Now, in this adult class, we're continuing our studies of a book written by, or actually a treatise, not so much a book, but a treatise written by the Puritan John Owen. So that was written by him, of course, many, many years ago. And it has been made into a little booklet with modernized English. And if you would like, you certainly can get that little booklet and read it. It's not difficult at all, and we have determined to work through that booklet here in these adult classes. And most of you know the title of that book is Duties of Christian Fellowship, a Manual for Church Members. So I'm following John Owen's work there in that treatise, and in that treatise he gives various rules. And in our very first class, a number of weeks ago, of course, now I stated what he meant by the word rule. We shouldn't have a negative reaction to that word. And so he's giving rules or principles from the scriptures that we are to follow regarding Christian fellowship in the church, the way we relate to our pastors, the way we relate to one another. And today we come to rule number 5, and it's the last rule regarding how churches and church members should relate to their pastors. So again, I'm following John Owen here. Rule number 5 is this: the church is required to support the pastor and his family by supplying all their earthly needs to the degree that is appropriate to the state and condition of the church. So I'm addressing this matter because Owen addressed this matter, and Owen addressed this matter of financially supporting pastors because it is a biblical matter, and we'll see that today. So again, the rule: the church is required to support the pastor and his family by supplying all their earthly needs to the degree that is appropriate to the state and condition of the church. So what are the biblical passages that we should turn to that support and illustrate this rule? Well, the first passage is 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn in your Bibles there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, beginning at verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn," and "the laborer is worthy of his hire." So when verse 18 of 1 Timothy 5 is read, that phrase, "you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn and the laborer is worthy of his hire," when that verse is read, verse 18, it is clear that Paul had remuneration, financial remuneration in his mind as one, not the only, but as one important aspect of the double honor which was to be given to elders who rule well. That's the context there. So that is one important aspect of showing double honor to those pastors who rule well. And as one commentator said concerning this very passage, he wrote these words. It's a modern commentator, very good comment. "It is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God commands men to care for the oxen which tread out the corn, how much more does this principle hold good for ministers who labor to provide men with the bread of life?" You see the reasoning there of the commentator. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you do this for the oxen, a brute beast, how much more should you provide for the needs, the practical needs, the earthly needs of men who labor to give you the bread of life? But now turn to 1 Corinthians 9 to look at another passage that underscores this rule which John Owen has derived from the scriptures. Not only 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, very straightforward, but 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7. What soldier ever serves at his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit thereof? Or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? Do I speak these things after the manner of men? Or does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Is it for the oxen that God cares? Or does he say this assuredly for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because he that plows ought to plow in hope, and he that threshes to thresh in hope of partaking. If we sowed unto you spiritual things, is it a great matter if we shall reap your carnal things? If others partake of this right over you, do not we yet more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we bear all things, that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they that minister about sacred things eat of the things of the temple, and they that wait upon the altar have their portion with the altar? Even so did the Lord ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live of the gospel. And there we stop our reading of this passage. So Paul was instructing the Christians in the church in Corinth, Greece, regarding their responsibility to properly and financially support their pastors. He began by employing the example of a soldier. He says a soldier basically doesn't go and become part of the army and then he's expected to pay himself. No, he labors as a soldier and he then gets paid for his labor as a soldier. And then he gives the example of a vine dresser, somebody who has a vineyard with all of the grapevines on the hillside. And as he trims those vines and as he gathers the grapes to make wine, he gathers the grapes for food. He does sell that to others, but he himself partakes of the fruit of his labors there in the vineyard. And then Paul gives the example of a shepherd. He says that the shepherd who has sheep or goats, doesn't he take the milk of the goats? Doesn't he take the food that is obtained from the slaughter of such animals? Doesn't he take that for himself? Well, yes, of course he does. He's noting that in each case, these men labored and received practical remuneration for their labors. Paul then continued his reasoning with the common example of the ox treading out the corn, which, of course, we just saw and read in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He uses that example with the Corinthian Christians. Oxen are not muzzled over their mouths as they labor treading out the corn with their feet. They're allowed with their mouths to partake of the corn that is down on the ground before them as they keep going around and treading out that corn, crushing that corn or that wheat. They're allowed to eat of the very grain on the ground as they work. And then adding another example to his instruction, Paul cited the example of a farmer. Farmers plow their fields. They plant seed. They grow crop, whether it's wheat or corn or barley. And when they harvest that, they partake of the fruit of their labors. And then in verse 13, Paul gave a final example referring to the practice of the Old Testament priests who labored in the temple. Their work was arduous work in the temple. It was very taxing. They had to take various animals and literally slaughter them and carve them up and then burn them on the altar, etc. And so Paul is saying that what did these Old Testament priests do? What were they permitted to do? They were permitted to supply their earthly need for food by taking portions of the animals which were offered and sacrificed in the temple. So Paul gave six clear illustrations to the Christians in the church in Corinth, Greece, in order to underscore that it is a righteous and biblical practice for a church to support their pastors financially, or at least practically speaking, that they give them food, perhaps, literally foods that they have harvested from their own fields if they were farmers. Now turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Galatians 6 and verse 6. Paul again writing, Galatians 6, 6, "But let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things." So in this letter, Paul exhorted the believers in churches of Galatia. This was not written to just one church, but to churches in that region of Galatia. The northern or southern region is not clear, but to various churches in Galatia, he exhorted them to provide necessary good things. So yes, he doesn't say money, but he's saying you must give all good things to those who labor in the word and in doctrine. And John Calvin commented on this particular verse as follows. Calvin wrote, "How disgraceful is it to defraud pastors of their temporal support when it is through the labors of such pastors that our souls are fed." You see, again, he is stating what the other commentator, which was Jeffrey Wilson, a modern commentator, stating very similarly, pastors labor to feed your souls. How much more should you be willing to give them what they need so that they may have their bodies fed? But Calvin goes on, he says, "To refuse an earthly recompense to those from whom we receive heavenly benefits is indeed," he doesn't say obnoxious, but basically that's the idea. "To refuse an earthly recompense to those from whom we receive heavenly benefits is unheard of." Calvin continues, "But it is, and always has been, the disposition of the world freely to bestow on the ministers of Satan every luxury, and yet hardly to supply godly pastors with necessary food," end quote. So that's John Calvin. So by the grace of God, through the instruction of the scriptures over the course of many years, the people of God at Trinity Baptist Church have actually not been remiss in this matter. The people of God at Trinity Baptist Church through the years, through biblical instruction, have not been remiss, but have actually been examples of fulfilling these biblical principles, financially, properly supporting their pastors, as well as the church's missionaries, who of course are church planters, and eventually will become, God willing, pastors. Some indeed have been. Pastor Hoffmeyer in the Philippines, Pastor Chung in Hong Kong, Pastor Danyal in Pakistan, Pastor Vader in Puerto Rico. So, but sadly, the reason you're being instructed this way is not only because of Owen, but because of the Bible. And it's good for us to be reminded of these biblical principles and instructions, because sadly, this has not always been the case among genuine Christian churches throughout the history of the church. And therefore, that is the reason why Owen addressed this matter, why I'm speaking to this matter today, and why the Bible does. So it's not always been the case. In fact, we as pastors occasionally become aware of such situations. Recently, we have become aware of some situation where we've been asked to help and get involved, to help instruct a particular congregation about this matter. And God willing, that is something that will be done in the near future, to help the people to understand their biblical responsibility and privilege to support their pastor. So this is not being given to you because you as a people have failed in this matter, not at all. But it is the Bible's teaching. We need to have this understanding. But now, there is a qualification to this rule. In Rule 5, which I've already read, Owen asserted that the church is required to support their pastor and his family, and here I quote Owen again in his rule, to the degree that is appropriate to the state and condition of the church, end quote. So he gives a wise qualification. There must be a godly and sincere willingness of a local church, of its people, to support the church's pastor or pastors financially and properly. There must be a godly, sincere willingness to do this. But there must also be an ability of the people of God in a local church to provide such proper financial support to the church's pastor or pastors. There must be that ability as well. There are times when a church may not be able to financially support their pastor, related to a variety of providential factors. There could be a large variety. There was a point in time due to the big recession here in America, however many years ago that was that began, which that impacted us as a congregation. Some of the men of the church, they lost their jobs. That affects giving, of course. That affects the support of the church's ministries, pastors, missionaries, etc. So there are providential matters. And also, in the early years of church planting, whether domestically here in America or internationally, what we often call missions, it's really missions is church planting, that's what it should be. So in the early years of church planting, often a group of people, a congregation, may not be able to fully and adequately support the missionary or the pastor. In such cases, it's hoped that resources may be obtained, as an example, from sister churches who are able and willing to assist in the support of such a pastor in a church planting situation. And we as a church, over the years, in God's goodness and by God's grace alone, have been at times able to help other church planting situations. I'm not talking about our church planting missionaries, but other church planting situations we've been able to help. Because in those early stages of church planting, there may only be 10, 15 people gathered together, and they may not be able to support that pastor laboring there. So you see, sometimes other sister churches can come in and help. Well, in order to understand biblical principles which relate to these difficult providential circumstances, I would like us to examine a relevant portion of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Please turn there. We shall see relevant principles which Paul the Apostle gave to the church in Corinth concerning these practical matters. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In this chapter, Paul is dealing with not the support of a pastor, but we learn principles from this passage. He's dealing with practical financial matters, specifically the need for the church in Corinth to complete the collecting of funds for the needy saints in Jerusalem. There was a desperate need for the saints in the church in Jerusalem. There was a famine, if my memory is correct, and so there was a collecting of funds in the church in Corinth for those needy saints in Jerusalem. And so in this passage, he gives us many practical principles. So in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3, we read, "For according to there," and there in that verse, Paul is referring to the Christians in the churches in Macedonia, "For according to their power, I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord." So Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3, is exhorting the Christians in the church in Corinth to follow the example of the Christians in the churches in Macedonia. Paul set forth those Macedonian Christians as an example and as a prod to the Corinthian Christians to give beyond their own slender resources, as one commentator noted. Paul was not encouraging these Christians to be financially irresponsible. It's important that we understand that. He wasn't encouraging the Christians in Corinth or in Macedonia to be financially irresponsible. He was encouraging them to be cheerfully self-denying for the needs of others. In this case, the needy saints in Jerusalem. So he was encouraging them to be cheerfully self-denying in their giving for the needs of others. However, Paul also noted in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, that in addition to a cheerful readiness to give to the needs of others, and of course, again, by implication, including to the church for the support of its pastors, in addition to a cheerful readiness to give to the needs of others, there must also be the actual ability to give. So notice verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 8. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man has, not according as he has not. So you see what he's saying. There must be this willingness, this readiness to give, but it's acceptable as a man has, not according as he has not. John Calvin, again commenting on this, wrote these words, "For willingness to give is not judged by what you do not have," or, in other words, God never requires that you should contribute more than your resources allow. In this way, none is left with any excuse, since rich men owe God a large tribute, and poor men have no reason to be ashamed if what they give is small. You see, it's an issue of the heart, as in almost everything, probably everything in the Christian life. It's a matter of the heart. Do you have a heart that is covetous, or do you have a heart that is generous and willing to give to those in need? Paul is not encouraging, God is not encouraging, I'm not encouraging anybody to be financially irresponsible. You see, there must be this willingness, this cheerful readiness to give, but there must be the ability to give. And sometimes you may not have the ability to give. The supreme motivation for such a willingness to give, as well as the actual giving, the supreme motivation to help with the needs of other Christians, your pastors as well, and of course there's the needs of the unconverted, but that's not the issue we're addressing right now. Christians should be concerned to give to those who are unconverted, who have real need as well. But the focus in these words here is not a matter of the unconverted. It's Christians in need, pastors as well. So what is the supreme motivation for such a willingness to give, as well as the actual giving itself? We'll turn to 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. The supreme motivation for a willingness to give and the actual giving itself to the needs of Christians, to the needs of your pastors in the local church, is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul stated this very plainly in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8. For you know, here's something you should know, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, of course, Paul meant a lot more than finances there, but he's using that example in the midst of a chapter that is dealing with the practical nuts and bolts of finances. And he's saying, what did the Lord Jesus Christ himself do? He left the glories of heaven and all of the riches of heaven, as it were. He was rich, yet for our sakes, for the sake of his people, he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. And again, Paul's not meaning that we'd all become rich financially. He's, of course, meaning rich spiritually. But again, it's in the context of these practical nuts and bolts financial matters. That's what he's talking about. Christ is our example. He was ready to give himself, and he did indeed give himself in truth, in reality. So those are the qualifications. So if you're sitting here and you're struggling financially, maybe you need to speak to one of your pastors or to one of the deacons. Maybe you need some counsel. Maybe you need some help. And if you're struggling, well, what should I give? What should I not give? You can speak to your pastors, speak to a deacon. But you see, it's the heart that is most important. Do you have an eagerness, a willingness, a readiness, a cheerfulness to give to the needs of the kingdom of Christ, to give to the needs of needy saints, to give to the needs of the local church? The heart is the issue here. And then, of course, whether you have ability or not. Well, motives for obeying this rule. It's my third heading here this morning in this section. Motives for obeying this rule. John Owen gives several. I'm only going to give you two of the ones that he has cited in his treatise. The first, which is rather obvious, but we often overlook the obvious. Owen says we should obey these biblical principles related to the practical and financial support of pastors, because this is God's command. It's revealed in the scriptures. That's what Owen says. It's there. It's in the scriptures. It's God's command. That's the first reason to be motivated to obeying this rule that he has cited about supporting your pastors, because it's God's command. But secondly, it's for the spiritual good of the people of God in any church that, if possible, there's the qualification, if possible, the pastors not be distracted from their primary pastoral work by having also to work in secular employment. Now, again, any godly pastor is not going to think that working in secular employment is beneath him. If he's a godly pastor, he's not thinking that way. And if he's a godly pastor, he's willing to do that. But Owen has pointed out that really for the spiritual good of the people of God and the local church, whenever it's possible, you should provide for your pastor so that he doesn't have to also work in the secular world. Again, not because it's beneath him. Hopefully not because he's unwilling. He should be willing to do that if necessary. But if they're in that secular employment, they can be distracted from their primary pastoral work. When churches can financially support their pastors are able more readily to fulfill the charge which Paul gave to the young pastor Timothy. Turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15. First Timothy 4:15, Paul, writing to the young pastor Timothy, instructed him, "Be diligent in these things, give yourself wholly to them, that your progress may be manifest unto all." You see, Paul exhorted Timothy not only to be diligent in his pastoral studies and labors, but to give himself 100% to them without other distractions. And so, for the spiritual benefit of the people of God, ordinarily, it is useful for the man of God to not have those other distractions of working in secular employment. Again, there can be exceptions to that. There are exceptions. I myself worked for quite a few years bivocationally in the business world and as a pastor in this church. But of course, I was not the only pastor in this church. What I think I have in mind in particular is a case where there's a small church and there's only one pastor. And if he has to work bivocationally in secular as well as in the spiritual matters, it is really easy over the course of a few years for that man to be burned out. Because if he's really doing his work as a pastor, that is a full-time job. He's not out golfing on Monday. In fact, I know one of our pastors actually loves golf, so I don't want to put that down. And I know that occasionally he gets to golf, but he's not doing that every Monday. And the fact is he labors hard. I assure you, all of your pastors, this is not promoting ourselves or patting ourselves on the back. We don't usually work 40 hours a week. It's usually a lot more than 40 hours a week. So if you're bivocational and you're the only pastor in a local church and you're working in a secular job, I mean, that man can burn out. So we need to be mindful of these realities. Okay, but now John Owen leaves that and moves on to the matter of the members of a church relating to the members of a church. His first section was the members of a church relating to the church's pastor or pastors. But in his second section in his treatise, he's dealing with rules for walking in fellowship with respect to other believers. That's his focus in his second section of the treatise. So it's about you as people relating to one another. And his first rule is this: believers have a duty to manifest affectionate, sincere, genuine love in all things towards one another, a love compared to that of Christ for the church. Of course, that's an outstanding rule. That's an excellent principle by which we should begin this new section. Believers have a duty to manifest affectionate, sincere, genuine love in all things towards one another, a love compared to that of Christ for the church. So what are the biblical verses or passages which support and illustrate this particular rule? Well, we'll start by looking at some passages from the Apostle John's writings. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and I'll begin reading at verse 34. John 13, verse 34. The Lord Jesus is the one speaking here. A new commandment I give unto you, that you keep on loving. Now, your English Bible may not say that. It may say that you love one another. That's maybe what your English Bible says. But in the original language, it is this reality, that you keep on loving, continue to love. So that's why I'm reading it this way. A new commandment I give unto you, that you keep on loving one another, even as I have loved you, that you also keep on loving one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So one commentator noted the following regarding the Lord's commandment in John 13, 34, 35. The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate. I thought that was very good. The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. I mean, when I read that, I was convicted. I'll read that comment again. It's a modern commentator. The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. So that's John 13, 34. Now, why does Jesus say a new commandment? Many of you probably know the answer to that question. Because when you read through the Old Testament, you see that we are commanded to love others, even as we love ourselves. Okay, so we're commanded that throughout the Bible, the Old Testament included. But you see, the new commandment has this additional phrase there. Jesus says that you keep on loving one another, even as I, Jesus, have loved you. That's what makes it a new commandment. But now turn to John chapter 15 and verse 12. John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. So we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not optional. This is a command. It couldn't be more plain. A command from our Lord Jesus Christ. So the standard, the guidelines, the framework, the pattern by which we are to love one another as Christians within the local church in particular is the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us, has loved me. And that is the way you, that's the way I, that's the way we as individual Christians in this church are to think. We're to say, well, how does the Lord Jesus Christ love me? Then that is how I am to love my brother and sister in this church. And of course, if you are married, and if your spouse is a member of the church, and you're a member of a church, this church, you're to start right there. Because your spouse, your husband or your wife, are members of the church. They are brethren. You are to begin, even there at home, to love one another even as Christ has loved you. He is our standard. He is our pattern. So then we should ask the question, of course. Hopefully you're already doing this in your own minds. How did the Lord Jesus Christ love me? How does he presently, actively love me, one of his disciples? Well, the Bible commentator William Hendrickson noted a few realities. I'm going to give some additional ones. He noted a few realities about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning this very verse in John 15, verse 12. Hendrickson said, I'm not quoting him here, but he said this in essence, the Lord Jesus Christ's love for his people is a genuine, sincere love. Now, you might be thinking, well, of course, of course. But again, the obvious is often overlooked. Our love for one another should be genuine. It should be sincere. Hendrickson also notes, the Lord Jesus Christ's love for his people is a constant love. And he cites the Greek language there, which I've already read to you in the previous verses of John 13. He cites this reality, it is a continual love. We are to keep on loving. So it's not something you do one day or one week or one month or one year, and then for some reason or another, you stop doing that. No, it is to be a daily and then a perpetual, a constant loving of the people of God. And then Hendrickson says, the Lord's love for his people, thirdly, is and was a self-sacrificing love. Think of the incarnation of the Son of God. And it does require time, quietness, thinking. Think of the incarnation of the Son of God. That was self-sacrificing, self-denying love. The Son of God left the glories of heaven, where angels worshiped him continually. We can't even really comprehend, of course, all that he would have experienced as the Son of God in glory in heaven before he came to this world, or what he experiences even now. The Bible gives us some clues, some information about that. But the Son of God left the glories of heaven and came and took upon himself real humanity, flesh and blood, and a reasonable soul in the very womb of Mary. The Creator, the Word, coming into the womb of a creature, a sinner named Mary. You see, you think of his incarnation, you say this was self-sacrificing, self-denying love, because he did it in order to redeem me from my sins. Then you think of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry and all that he went through, the physical tiredness, the hunger, the sweat, the difficulty with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the many, many obstacles that confronted him, the obnoxiousness at times of people, including Pharisees, his earthly ministry of healing, his earthly ministry of speaking the word of God, his earthly ministry of simply listening to people. It was a ministry of self-sacrificing love, self-denying love. And then you think of his enduring the many temptations. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And whenever you as a Christian or I as a Christian seek to resist temptations to sin, whether it's in the thoughts or with the eyes or with the ears or with the tongue or with the hands or with your lifestyle, when you think about how hard it is to resist temptations, how easy it is to give in to them, the Lord Jesus Christ manifested his self-sacrificing, self-denying love to redeem sinners from their sins by enduring temptations, resisting temptations, never giving in to temptations, never sinning once in his thoughts, with his eyes, with his ears, with his tongue, with his hands, with his life, never once. You think then of the Lord Jesus Christ willing to go to the cross to be the propitiation for the sins of his people, willing to take their sins to himself, not defiling him himself, but to his record, as it were, as though he had committed them, and then absorbing the righteous wrath of God for all of those sins of you, Christian, and all of those sins of your fellow Christian sitting next to you in the pew this morning. It was self-sacrificing, self-denying love to absorb the wrath of God due to you for your sins and due for that fellow believer and his or her sins sitting next to you in the pew this morning. And then his death on the cross, being totally abandoned by his God and Father, left in outer darkness for that period of time. So our love for our Christian brothers and sisters in the church must be a self-sacrificing, self-denying love, even as Jesus Christ's love for us is and was. It must not be tainted, and sadly it so frequently is, for which we then must go to God through Christ and ask for forgiveness, cleansing in the blood of Christ. But our love for one another should not be tainted with selfishness, self-centeredness, self-absorption, always talking about me, 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 always concerned and consumed about my problems, my problems, my problems. No, we should be thinking of others. I'm not saying, of course, be irresponsible about your own real problems. I'm not saying that. But our love is not to be tainted by self-absorption, but rather our love should be suffused continually with this self-denying love. And that's the call to discipleship. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, Say no to himself. Say no, not to just to sin. Of course, you should always say no to sin. But say no to those things that may be legitimate in yourself so that you may give yourself in loving service to someone else here in the church or to your spouse who's a believer. We could add other aspects, other characteristics of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, which must be in our love for our Christian brothers and sisters in the church. So the Lord's love for his people was genuine and sincere. It was constant. It was self-sacrificing, self-denying. But the Lord's love for his people, for you, a believer, here this morning, the Lord's love is gracious. It's unearned. It's undeserved. It's gracious. And so your love and my love for other brethren in the church should also be a gracious love. Not harping, not picking, not cantankerous, but a gracious love. Well, the way he treats me, or the way she treats me, well, wait a second. Is that the way the Lord Jesus Christ regards you? Well, look at the way Jeff Smith treats me, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not his mind. It's not his heart. The Lord's love for his people is a gracious love, unearned, undeserved. The Lord's love for his people is magnanimous. This is one of those words. Pastor Carlson loves the Hebrew word chesed. I like this word. I don't know whether it's Latin-based or whatever. Jen Bonzo can tell me afterwards. Maybe it's Greek. Magnanimous. I love that word. Magnanimous. The Lord's love for his people is magnanimous. To be magnanimous is to be generous in forgiving an insult or an injury. It is to be free from pettiness. That's what it means to be magnanimous. And surely the Lord Jesus Christ, his love was magnanimous. It was generous, not stingy. It was free and forgiving. It was not insulting. The Lord's love was free from pettiness. He wasn't easily miffed. I mean, he wasn't miffed at all, of course, the Lord Jesus. But how easily we get miffed. You know, get our noses bent out of shape and get all touchy because someone said this or they said that or their tone was this way or they ignored me or they didn't speak to me. And we put evil motives, evil construction on what others do or don't do, say or don't say. It's wrong. Now, I'm not talking about ignoring real sin. I'm not saying you, if your brother or sister in Christ have sinned, really sinned, not imaginary, not just in your mind, but there's concrete reality of real sin. I'm not saying ignore that. The Bible tells us how to deal with sin when your Christian brother or sister sins against you, a real sin. But we're talking about the Lord's love, which is magnanimous, generous, forgiving, free from pettiness. We're to have that kind of love one toward another. Our love for one another must be marked by these characteristics, which are found in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. And of course, it is a living testimony to the unconverted, including your unconverted children who are living in your home. If they see that reality between you as a husband and wife, as two Christians, as a brother and sister in Christ, if they see you relating as a man and a woman, as Christians to other Christians in the church in that way, it is a powerful gospel witness to the unconverted. But now turn to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4. and verse 10. First John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So notice from these words of the Apostle John, notice who the objects of God's love were. They were those who required a propitiation for their sins. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The objects of God's love are those who required a propitiation for their sins. God set his love upon individuals who were yet sinners. There was nothing in these sinners whom God chose to love from before the foundation of the world. There was nothing in those sinners that was attractive or appealing to God. On the contrary, there was everything in those sinners whom God chose to love. There was everything in them that was repulsive to God, worthy of condemnation by God. And in their hideous, sinful ugliness, they deserved to be cast out from the sight of God. And yet, the Apostle John tells us that God set his love upon us while we were yet unlovely, yet unlovable. And if God so loved us in such a state, then we also must love our brothers and sisters in Christ, even when they are at times, myself included, unattractive, unappealing sinners. God does not love our sins. I don't want to give that idea. He doesn't love our sins, and neither should we love our sins or the sins of others, the sins we see in our Christian brethren. But we are to love our brethren as God has loved us. And he has loved us not when we were godly, but when we were ungodly. Not when we were righteous, but unrighteous. Not when we were lovely and lovable, but unlovely and unlovable. And if that's how God has loved us, we are to love our brethren in the same way. The sins of our brethren we need to remember. The sins of our brethren have been righteously punished in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You need to remember that with your spouse who is a Christian and a member of the same church, with perhaps adult children who might be members of the church, with all of your brothers and sisters in the church. You need to remember, whatever his sins or her sins are, just like my sins, they've all been already righteously punished in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And therefore, we need to look at our Christian brothers and sisters in that way and remember that reality. It's not excusing their real sin. It's not saying it's all okay. Again, the Bible tells us how to address sin matters between brethren, but we are to love one another, even when we see the reality of sin in our brothers and sisters in Christ. So how can you do that? How can I do that? Only by the present power and grace and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so the strength doesn't come from within yourself as your flesh is concerned. It's not I can do it. It's not I'm just going to pull up my bootstraps, as they used to say, and never really understood exactly what that meant, but I think you know that phrase. It's not a matter of pulling up my bootstraps and me doing it and I'm going to do it. And no, it's crying out to God and saying, Lord, I cannot love my Christian brothers and sisters as I should, but you command me to do this. And I ask you for your grace and spirit and power to truly genuinely, sincerely, with self-sacrificing, self-denying love, love my brothers and sisters in Christ from the heart. God can make us such people. He's able to do it. It's His delight to do that. So let us pray to that very end. Well, let's stop there in our lesson and let's close in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would give your grace and your Holy Spirit and your word to each one of us, your people in this place, that we would first of all love the Lord Jesus Christ, who has first loved us, but that we would also love the people of God, even in this local assembly, and indeed love all of the people of God throughout the world, and indeed love sinners as well. We pray that you would help us to love one another even as Christ has loved us. So, Lord, work in us, we pray, for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.